Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. In your pew Bibles found in front of you, that will be on page 876. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
So over the past decade or so, there's been a proliferation of so-called heaven tourism books. It seems that there's a market for firsthand accounts of what the afterlife is like, written by people who, you know, slipped into a coma, went to heaven for a few hours in an out-of-body sort of experience, and then got sent back to Earth. I've got a number of these in my library. I have these in my library so that you don't have them in yours. The most popular book is Heaven is for Real, and it's the story of a trip to heaven that a boy named Colton Burpo took when he was the same age as our Johnny. So he returned, and over the next few years, he provided some details to his dad, who provided those details to a writer, and she wrote this book. And since 2010, this book has climbed to the number 17 spot of all time in the Amazon bestsellers list, selling over 12 million copies. And a movie that was inevitably made grossed 150 million. So there's an interest in these sorts of heaven tourism books. There's not so much an interest in hell tourism books, for reasons that you can probably imagine, but still, from time to time, books like that find their way into Christian bookstores. Here's one, 23 Minutes in Hell. This baby is filled with such insights as demons are 1,000 times stronger than humans, and hell is really hot, you can't even imagine the heat, and the sounds of billions of people screaming is annoying. Nevertheless, these books accomplish their intended end, which is to comfort people who already believe that they're going to heaven, and to confirm to all such people that, yes, indeed, in heaven your wildest dreams will come true. That's what these books are intended for, and they serve that purpose quite nicely. In our passage today, Jesus gives us an afterlife tourism parable. He offers us a glimpse into the place of paradise and the place of torment, not primarily to comfort us and confirm us in our desires, although there is great comfort in this passage, I hope to be able to point out to you, but mainly Jesus' reason for doing this is to startle those who are already comfortable out of their comfort. You know, there's lots of people, perhaps lots of people even in this place today, that are comfortable now, live a life of ease. And yeah, there's blips in the road from time to time, but basically a life is lived for my pleasure and to minimize pain. I want to be comfortable now. And these same people believe that they're going to just slip into a comfortable eternity. And Jesus wants to shock you today, if that's you, out of your comfort into some caution and into living a life that is truly in keeping with the kingdom of God that he ushers in. So don't get comfortable, okay? Sit up, listen intently, consider this parable carefully. I'd like to work through it with you, considering focusing really on three main ideas that emerge from it. And you'll have space on the back of your bulletin to jot this stuff down if you'd like to. First of all, we'll look at God's reversals. Second, the rich man's requests. And third, I'd like to consider with you your repentance. God's reversals, the rich man's requests, and your repentance. Now, the first point here, God's reversals, it should be clear, hopefully, at this point in Luke's gospel, that everything to do with the kingdom of God is flipped, turned upside down. Compared to our human experience, compared to our human expectations, the expectations of our flesh and nature, everything, it seems, is backwards to how we normally think. So, for example, we'll stop at nothing to save our own skin, which is what makes the sacrifice of a war veteran so just amazing, because we're naturally geared to protect ourselves, defend our life at all costs. But the gospel says that if you do that, you'll end up losing your life if you seek to save it. Conversely, if you lose your life for the sake of the gospel, for Jesus' sake, if you die to yourself daily, you take up your cross, then you will truly find your life. That's what the gospel teaches us. So every instinct that we have, here's another example, every instinct I have is to hate my enemies and seek to destroy those who do evil against me. But the gospel calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. When you host a party, of course you want to invite all of the cool kids. You want to invite all of the movers and the shakers and the people with whom it reflects well on you for associating. That's what you naturally normally want to do. But the kingdom of God requires that when you have a party, you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In Legoland, everything is awesome. But in the kingdom of God, everything is backwards. Everything is just flipped upside down, turned onto its head. Do you know that we see everything upside down? When light is refracted through the convex lenses of our eyes, it flips the image so that when it hits our retina, the image is completely inverted. But our brains are so amazing. In most cases, our brains are very amazing, because the brain receives that upside down image and it's able to flip it back the right way around and make sense of it all. Well, in the kingdom of God, eternity functions something like the brain, if you can follow this convoluted example. Eternity reverses everything. And what this means is that if you enter eternity having lived the upside-down life of the gospel, then you will be flipped right side up in glory. And conversely, if you live the normal, default, right side up life of life in the flesh, of nature, then what you'll find once eternity hits is that you're going to be flipped upside down in judgment for all of that eternity. Jesus shows us this great reversal in this parable. all over the Bible, really, but it's very vividly portrayed in this particular parable. And he does so, he shows us this by showing us the before and after pictures. Okay, so he gives us a glimpse into the life of two men, and he shows us their existence in this life, and then he shows us their existence in the life to come, the afterlife, if you will, so that we can see just how reverse things have become. So let's look at both of those pictures that Jesus provides. In this life, there's a rich man. Now, not in real life. I want to just remind you that this is a parable. Okay, this is a story. And you can tell this because this is the same, Jesus opens this the same way that he opened the previous parable, beginning in chapter 16, verse 1. Okay, he opened it, there was a rich man, and this was the parable we saw of the dishonest manager. And then there was some teaching in the middle, and now another parable as it relates to the right use of wealth in light of eternity. And he is indicating there that this is a parable. Now, I bring that up just so that you know it's not right to press all of the details of a parable. And so we shouldn't seek to try to find everything that we possibly can about heaven and hell on the basis of this story that Jesus tells, although I think that there's some really good principles that emerge from it. But this is a story, a parable. I hope you can realize, though, that this is not a far-fetched illustration, that this reality happens every day, everywhere. There was a rich man, and this rich guy was clothed in purple. That means that his clothes were very expensive. You know, purple dye was really rare. It was hard to come by. It only came through in small quantities from a shellfish that wasn't easily harvested. So what this means is that only the very, very wealthy could afford to wear purple, and this guy was clothed in it. Okay, it was his whole outer garment. And his inner garment was silky Egyptian linen, the finest linen, right next to his body. This is basically the best underwear that money could buy. That's what an inner garment was for. Everything that he's wearing is imported, even the stuff that people can't see. So picture this guy. He's purple from head to toe, likely in a large flowing garment. And the picture that springs to mind when I close my eyes to imagine this is Grimace. You know that McDonald's character? I don't know what the heck species Grimace is supposed to be. What are you supposed to be? But I know what he looks like. And in my mind, he looks like this rich man. Especially when you consider this next detail that we're given in verse 19. He feasted sumptuously every day. That word there is the same word, the same expression that was used in the parable of the prodigal son. When the father saw that his son had returned home, he ordered that the fattened calf would be slaughtered and that they were going to party it up, that they were going to have a great big feast. The older brother was upset because they'd been saving up this fatted calf for a very special occasion, and that occasion wasn't special enough for him. But the idea there is that this is a very special occasion that you eat fatted calf, right? This guy, this rich guy, this Grimace character, is feasting like that every single day. Within no time, I'm sure that this guy started to resemble a fattened calf, and then before long, he's looking like Grimace. Now, one more detail about this rich man, beginning of verse 20, says he had a gate. And that's what you would find in the wall of great big fortresses, such as you'd see surrounding a big strategic city. or like I said, in a fortress battlement, you'd find a big gate like this. But this guy has this great big gate at the end of his driveway. And this means that he has this compound that he is living in, luxuriating in. And he's intent in keeping out all of the riffraff. He doesn't want any undesirables to come anywhere near to him. And all of this creates a picture of someone that is completely self-centered, someone that is completely self-indulgent, extravagant. He's living a very, very comfortable life. Now, this brings us to the other character in Jesus' story. So at the massive gates, at the end of this rich man's stamped concrete driveway, was laying a poor man. And notice the passive tense of the verb there. He was lame. And this probably indicates that he was so lame that he couldn't even walk, that he couldn't even bring himself there. Someone had to lay him there. So poor was he that it was determined that the best place for this guy to be was at the end of this driveway in this rich neighborhood, because perhaps perhaps this rich man would have mercy on him and feed him and help him, you know, do the good Samaritan kind of thing. This is a last-ditch effort. His friends, or at least acquaintances, say, all we can do for you is to drop you off here at this gate and see how you do with this rich man. It's really kind of a desperate position that he's in. So not only is he lame, but the text says that he was covered in sores. So he's broke, he's disabled, he's unsightly, he's in pain. This guy's situation is bad, and it goes from bad to worse. Because if that wasn't enough, this poor man is starving. How starving is he? Verse 21 says that he longed to be fed on what fell off of the rich man's table. This is reminiscent, isn't it, of the detail that we found in the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son had reached rock bottom, it said, the text did, that he longed to be fed with some of the pods in the slop that the pigs were feeding on. That's how desperate he was. He was just craving that little bit of gook. And in a phrase very reminiscent of that, we find that this poor man is just longing to have just a little crumb that happens to fall off the table. He's fantasizing as he lays there in the morning by the gate. He's fantasizing about just one little Cheerio that can't fit into this guy's already full mouth. So it falls off the spoon, bounces on the table, falls onto the floor, rolls out the dining room, down the hall, out the open door, down the stamped concrete driveway, underneath the gate, and into the poor man's mouth. One little Cheerio. That's what he's dreaming about. That would be amazing. But that's not happening. He's basically dreaming that he would be a dog, that he would get just some of the scraps off of the table. But there's no scraps from this guy's table, not even for the dogs. Notice that they're starving too, and so they're resorting to just trying to get some nutritional value off of this guy's scabs. I'm not making this up. This is right here in the text, okay? And what a pathetic, pitiful picture. This guy is too weak, too lame to even shoo these dogs away. Oh, I forgot one little detail here. This poor man has a name. And I don't think I need to tell you that is highly unusual in a parable, that the character would have a name. Usually in parables, those stories are told to illustrate some basic truth, and the characters in that story are just incidental to the truth that's trying to be communicated. And so you don't spend much time you know, naming the characters and getting emotionally attached to them and all, because Jesus wants you to understand the point of the parable. But this parable is very different. It's striking then, if that's the case with parables, that they're mostly anonymous, then it's very striking when Jesus gives a parable that has a character with a name in it. It tells us that despite the fact that this man is anonymous to the world, that he is ignored by everyone, not least of which is this rich guy, that despite all of those things, he is known to the Lord. His name is written in heaven. His name is Lazarus, which is based, it's a variation on the word Eleazar, which means God is my help. Listen, friends, I don't know if anyone here is in as bad a shape as Lazarus was, but I know that many are sick and lame. Many are impoverished and lonely, rejected by others, ignored largely. And I don't want to minimize in any way what you're going through, but I do want you to know that there is only one thing that matters in the middle of your pitiable situation, and that is, do you know Jesus? And better than that, better question is, are you known by Jesus? Can you say, God is my help in the midst of that? Can you say, in the words of the Negro spiritual, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Oh, and when I come to die, yes, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. So in due course, both the poor man and the rich man die. And, you know, people say that death is the great equalizer, you know, that it comes to everyone regardless of status or wealth or what have you. And in that sense, I guess it's true. But in a much more significant sense, death being the gateway to eternity, it doesn't render everyone equal. Better to say, death is the great reverser. Death is when everything flips. And to show this, Jesus gives us a glimpse into the afterlife. So that was this life. Jesus is going to show us now the afterlife so that we can see this great reversal. And even at the most basic level, as if to illustrate that reversal, Jesus deals with the death of the poor man first. Okay, so we're introduced to the rich man, then we're introduced to the poor man, and now we're going to deal with the death of the poor man and then the death of the rich man. It's kind of the mirror image just in the structure of the parable that Jesus is trying to communicate about the great reversal that happens at death. So Lazarus' death, we'll deal with that first. Listen to how it's described in verse 22. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. There is a ton just in that one little sentence. First of all, notice, please don't miss this point, that death is not the end of the story. Death is not the end of that story, and death is not the end of your story. Your story lasts for eternity. Beyond death, there is an existence that will go on and on and on forever. And you'll want to make sure that you are prepared for that eternity. Notice that death is not the end of the story. There's life after the grave. There's an eternal future beyond the grave. And Lazarus's future is in paradise. He's escorted there by angels, which that's a pretty amazing thing. I think that is such a beautiful image, to be raised up on the wings of angels, ushered into glory. And what comfort there is in that picture. What consolation after such a life to be borne up by the wings of angels as they speed you to an eternity of glory. And then they deposit him onto the bosom of Abraham. That's what the text says. Now, I understand that the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, and we desire to be in the bosom of Christ. And that is certainly true. But you have to understand that in the Jewish mind, Abraham is the man. Okay, Abraham is the founder of the faith, the father of the faith. He is the one to whom all of the precious promises were made. He's the one from which all of the seed of Israel has ultimately sprung. And so that's the main man that you want to be with apart from Christ. In heaven, you have to believe that Abraham is closest to the throne. And now, Lazarus's angelic entourage deposits him right beside Abraham, there closest to the throne. And the text doesn't say it explicitly, but I don't think it's much of a stretch to imagine that the scene here, the picture here, is of the heavenly banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there is sumptuous feasting every single day. I don't think that's a bit of a stretch. Elsewhere, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the picture here, I think, is of Lazarus reclining at table with Abraham, with his head up against Abraham's bosom, in much the same way that John, the disciple, when he ate the Last Supper with Jesus, leaned up against the breast of Jesus, showing that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. Now this is showing that, especially to the Jewish mind, that this poor, lame, have nothing beggar named Lazarus is loved by the forefathers. It's an incredible picture. So there's a reversal, if you didn't notice. Friendless, starving Lazarus is now feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb with A-listers. What a reversal. And all of this combines to show just a beautiful picture. And it really confirms the truth that we read in Psalm 116, verse 15, which tells us, declares, really, "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints." On the other hand, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. And we see this at the end of verse 22. "The rich man also died and was buried." Now, when you compare these two descriptions, you notice a stark difference, I hope, that beside the elaboration of what happens to Lazarus at death, to say that the rich man died and was buried, it sounds so terse and so detached. There's a major difference between the death of a believer and the death of someone who is not in Christ. But death is not the end of the line for this rich man either. He is deposited into Hades, the place of the damned, where he is consigned in conscious, fiery torment for all of eternity. So having lived his life in luxury and self-indulgence, he's one of these people that James later describes as having fattened their hearts in the day of slaughter. That's what his life has amounted to. He's just fattened himself up for his eternal slaughter. Now, there's still more aspects of God's reversal that I want to point out, and I hope to, I will, but we'll look at them under our next point. I need to move on so that you'll know that I'm making progress. Verse 25, it's a great summary of what we've been saying. It's a great summary of this great inversion that is experienced in eternity. It says this: "The rich man in his lifetime received his good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, received bad things. But now, he's comforted here, and you are in anguish." That's a reversal. That's a total inversion. And it perfectly matches Jesus' description of the kingdom and the realities that fit the kingdom when he pronounced the blessings and the woes. Do you remember this back in chapter 6? When he said things like this, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of me, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day that they're dogging you and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. On the other hand, woe to those who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Okay, well, let's look at the rich man's requests. The rich man's request. Verse 23, "In Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes." He lifted up his eyes. Now, that's another reversal, by the way, because in his life, lying at the gate, Lazarus had to lift up his eyes, right? He's lying on the ground, and he has to lift up his eyes in order to see the possibility of a Cheerio wobbling like a little mini tire coming down the driveway into his mouth. But now, the rich man, being in torment in Hades, he's down there, so to speak, and he has to lift his eyes up towards heaven to see if any help is going to come from that place. He sees Abraham and Lazarus leaning against him. And so here comes the first request. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, there's a couple of astounding things about this request. What's not astounding is that he's in anguish. And talk about grimace. That's now the permanent expression on his face for all of eternity. Friends, it's absolutely foolish for people to say things like, I don't mind going to hell. You know, I'm going to be there with all my friends and we're going to party. We're going to have a great time. You've got no idea what you're talking about if you say anything as foolish as that. It's fire, and it's not fun. The worm never dies. The fire is never extinguished. It is all anguish and agony. "Send Lazarus," he says. And you're like, wait, this rich man knows the poor man's name? That makes his failure to care for this guy and meet his needs all the more grotesque. He can't claim ignorance here. He can't. This is not just some nameless, faceless person who the rich man deliberately avoided eye contact with. No, he recognizes Lazarus. He knows him by name. That's amazing. But notice that his stance towards Lazarus hasn't changed in the least. He still thinks Lazarus has come into his life in order to serve rather than to be served. He thinks that Lazarus is now heaven's houseboy. And that's an indication, isn't it, that people's hearts remain so hard even when they're in hell. "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue." What a reversal. So there was a time in which Lazarus craved even just one little crumb off of a floor. And now this rich man craves just one little drop, tiny drop of water from off of a finger. But the reversal is actually why the rich man's request cannot and will not be granted. Abraham says essentially, no, you've had your comfort. Remember, in your life, you lived a comfortable life. You had all of the water that fingers could drip. You've had your comfort. Now it's Lazarus' turn to be comforted, to be consoled. And your lot for the rest of eternity is to be in agony, to be in unrelieved agony. The reversal is why this guy's request cannot be met in the first place. And the second reason why it can't has to do with the fact that God has fixed a great chasm between the place of paradise and the place of punishment, and traveling back and forth is impossible. Now, as a side note here, that puts the lie to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, doesn't it? They believe that most people, when they die, have to go to purgatory, a sort of a place of suffering, to purge out remaining sins so that they will be fit and suitable for heaven. And then once that happens, once people on earth pay enough money to spring you out of there, then you'll get transferred into the place of paradise. But this parable indicates that that is a fantasy. So is it a fantasy that many modern people have, that God is just so loving that eventually he's going to empty hell and welcome everyone into heaven? No, there's a great chasm that has been fixed by God, and there's not anyone going from the one place to the other. There are no second chances after death. Hell is real, and hell is permanent. Okay, the rich man says, I understand, but if you're not going to send Lazarus to me, can you at least send him to my father's house so that he can warn my five brothers? Because, you know, they have the same lifestyle that I had when I was on earth. Can he tell them, can he go and tell those guys that they need to change their ways? Because if they don't, they'll end up here like me. And I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy, let alone my brothers. Can Lazarus go and talk to them? But this second request is also rebuffed. Abraham says quite abruptly, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. That's the same, this phrase, Moses and the prophets, is very similar to what we had in the previous passage. If you were here last week, we saw that the law and the prophets, Moses standing for the law, that this phrase, similar phrases like this, refer to the whole of the Old Testament. Okay, so Abraham is essentially saying they can read their Bibles. They can read their Bibles. Moses and the prophets and everything in between, that whole, the wisdom writers, the psalmists. Basically, what you have in the Old Testament is 52 messengers from God. Let your brothers pay attention to those messengers who have been sent from heaven to warn them about the way that they're living. Now, you have to remember that Jesus, in this parable, is primarily addressing the Pharisees, and these Pharisees and scribes are experts in the law. In other words, they know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. They've got the law and the prophets memorized. And yet, by their lives, they were proving that they had totally missed the message, that they had ignored the message. All over Scripture, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, you just go on and on and on. God has explicitly shown us. He's shown us how his people are to treat their fellow man, especially how they're to act towards the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed and the widow and the fatherless. It's so clear that we're to be people who live not for our own comfort and for our own luxury, but that we are to use what God has blessed us with in order to bless those who are in need. That's all of the Old Testament, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, but you love your neighbor as yourself. And it's the fulfillment of that law that Jesus demonstrates so perfectly. And he calls us to the same thing. They've got their Bibles. Let them listen to Moses and let them listen to the prophets. There's plenty in there that will tell them this, that will warn them this. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do mercy and to love justice and to walk humbly with thy God? But the rich man says, no, Father Abraham. And just stop right there. This is, can you imagine the audacity of contradicting Abraham? This is how you know that this is a parable and that you shouldn't press all of these details. Let me tell you something. That in hell, there is going to be no way to appeal for mercy. You're not having a conversation with the patriarchs, okay? And you're certainly not going to contradict the patriarchs. This dialogue is here, an illustration for our sakes, but there is no dialogue between heaven and hell. That's a final and a fixed destination. But the rich man says, no, no, Father Abraham, you're not right. If someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Essentially what he's saying is, no, Abraham, I'm sorry, you're wrong. The Bible is not enough. You know what would really get their attention? If you sent Lazarus boy here over to them and you did one of those Christmas carol kind of things, you know, this ghost of Christmas future sorts of things, I bet you they'd listen then. And Abraham says, no. Again, they wouldn't. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And friends, among other things, that is a powerful statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. And by the way, this is why I poo-poo these books, even though I know it's very risky for me to do that, because maybe even many of you have been, your hearts have been warmed by reading such accounts. So it's a risky thing for me to dog those kind of heaven tourism books. But I do so, first of all, because I love you. And secondly, because their basic premise, the very premise that they even try to get off the ground with, fails right away. And the premise is that Scripture is not enough. God really, really wants you to listen, okay? So he sends a toddler back from the dead, probably with a loaded diaper, so that you can really believe what's true about heaven. Forget this stuff. Now, the problem with believing about the afterlife, and the problem with failing to live in the way that God demands kingdom citizens to live, the problem that you have is not with the silence of Scripture. And the problem, friends, that you have with doing those things is not the lack of evidence. You just need more proof. No. The problem is the hardness of our hearts. I love that verse of that old hymn, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. The verse that goes, I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my heart away. This is what we need, friends. We don't need truth in addition to Scripture to tell us that we need to die to ourselves and bless other people, to bless those who are in need, and to use the resources that God has given to us to build his kingdom and extend his kingdom. We don't not do that because we don't have enough evidence or because we don't see it in Scripture. We don't do that because we have stinking hard hearts. And we need desperately for the dimness of our souls to be taken away. I want to close by asking and considering your repentance. And when I say your, I'm saying my too. We can answer this for other people, how they responded. Did they repent? Did they repent when they heard this story that Jesus told. And for the Jews, I think we have to largely say, no, they didn't. Their hearts continued to be hard. Ironically, just a little while after this, someone ironically named Lazarus was raised from the dead. And did the scribes and the Pharisees believe then? No, actually, that made them want to kill Jesus. And speaking of Jesus, you can't read Jesus saying this in the parable, can you? Without realizing that he is giving us a glimpse of what's going to happen to him. That he is going to die and be buried. And die, by the way, in the place of hard-hearted sinners like me and like you. And he's going to suffer the wrath of God against all of us who live comfortable lives, all of us who by our nature want to just sail through life and serve ourselves and accumulate things. Jesus has to go to the cross and die for that and suffer under the wrath and the agony. He has to suffer hell on the cross as he bears the anguish of the wrath of God poured out against our sin. He does that so that we can be free from this sin. And 3 days later, God raises him powerfully from the dead. And the question is, did that stupendous event affect the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees in any way? Did they finally believe now that that happened? No, they were just confirmed all the more in their hardness. So that's kind of in large, broad strokes what happened to the Jewish people in light of people coming back from the dead. But the question is, the thing I'm most interested in is, what about you? What about me? I'm prompted to ask this question because there is a sense in which, even though this rich man's second request is rebuffed, you know, what did he ask for? He asked that his message could get out, that someone would go and deliver his message that you don't want to be in this place of anguish. You don't want to go to hell. What's the value of trading my 70 years or 80, if I'm given the strength, of comfort and ease in this life? Why would I gain the whole world and then forfeit my soul for eternity in hell? Get my message out to my brothers. And Abraham says no. But there is a sense in which his message does get out, right? Because we're hearing it today. We're hearing the rich man talk. We're hearing the rich man say from the flames licking at his heels in hell, he's saying, avoid this outcome. At all costs, avoid this outcome. And the question is, are you going to heed his message? Or are you going to be confirmed just in your own hardness and your own self-centeredness? Perhaps some of you are comfortable. You live comfortably now. You believe that you're going to slide into a comfortable existence because you believe yourself to be a Christian. You said a prayer, you walked an aisle, maybe even got baptized. And you think to yourself, you know, I'm not that big of a sinner. There's no way I'm going to hell because I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't raped anyone. No one's, you know, blown me up on this Me Too thing. I treat women with respect. I'm a good neighbor. On and on. I do all of, I'm a good person. So there's no way I'm going to hell. If you're thinking that today, can I just remind you that this rich man was not a murderer or a sexual deviant, or you list the names of the most repugnant sins that you comfort yourself with not having sinned, and this rich guy didn't commit any of them either. The thing that destroyed this man's soul and sent him to hell was simply self-centeredness, self-indulgence. And he probably was living the kind of life that many of us are pursuing right now. There's a chance even that you and I, living as we do in 2018, are living more extravagantly and feasting more sumptuously than this rich man could have ever hoped to have done. And we similarly turn a blind eye to all those who are in need. Again, I want to just clarify to you that when I am talking about these things, I'm talking about them in the way that Jesus is. Not to say that if you simply just give handouts to people and help the poor, then you're going to get into heaven. No, all of this comes together with all of his teaching about the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is that the way that you treat other people is an indication of where your heart truly is. If you say that you love me, if you say that you love God, and you can just disregard the poor and those who are in need, people whose names that you know, people who live right outside of your gate, then you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. If you're seeking your own comfort, you have to understand that you're only going to be comfortable in this life. On the other hand, if you are dying to yourself daily, taking up your cross and following Christ, divesting yourself of your resources, which aren't even your resources to begin with, but they're those things that God has given to you. And if you're regularly divesting them into meeting people's needs and building the kingdom, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, well then, that's hard. That's not easy. I'm not trying to paint a rosy picture of it. It's going to take a daily death on your part in order to live the way that God calls you to live in his kingdom. But I'm here to tell you, on the basis of Scripture, according to Jesus, that if you are prepared to lose your life in that respect for 20, 50, 70 years, or if God gives you the strength, 80, then you will be comforted and consoled in the bosom of Christ for all of eternity. There's a great reversal that's coming, and it's my desire to be in the kingdom when that comes. That's my desire for you as well. Well, I thank you so much for your attention and the care that you've given to the scripture here. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our heart, soften our heart, and open up our eyes to the needs that are all around us. We're going to ask the worship team to come and lead